You are our Maker and Redeemer. You are the Holy One. And so, Lord, we come and we bow in humility before you to confess that in our sin we have established idols in our hearts above you. We've honored these idols and protected them above you, seeking our own pleasures, our own wisdom, our own desires, and our own glory rather than yours. We wrongly mark our time as more important than your time, and our ways more important than your ways. We plead for your mercy and forgiveness this morning. And Lord, now hear the confession of your people as each individual confesses their sin privately to you. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For you have said you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. For Jesus our King has been lifted up on a cross as our substitute to bear the wrath our sin deserves. He was pierced through for our transgressions, resurrected for our justification, ascended on high to give us access to ascend boldly to your throne room through his blood. For we are forgiven people of God. With joy in our hearts and thankfulness on our lips now, we praise you and lift up your holy name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel 7, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first one was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Our next passage we'll turn to is Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after that he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said also, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 121. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.
We will get better at it, and that's the way the song is written, and it is about the ascension, as you can see. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now having had our sins forgiven, and having received your forgiveness from your throne because of the blood of Christ, now we enter to hear your word. And we pray that you would sanctify us in your word, because your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about Dr. Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man, so it would be fair to say that he has a doctorate, wouldn't you say? And being the wisest man, then, the things that he has to say, of course, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, these are the things that we should take to heart. And Solomon wrote for us the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Song of Solomon. And these books are highly applicable, and they apply to many areas of life. Song of Solomon, for example, specifically applies to marriage. Ecclesiastes applies to looking at life under the sun while we're here on the earth. And Proverbs has to do with instilling wisdom in a young man. And we need to remember that it's written to a young man, so it's cast in the tones of speaking to a young man. If it were written to a young woman, certain things would be said differently. Nevertheless, we can tell what would be written to a young woman, and so we can apply it to ourselves. And it has much to do with child training. And as we broach this subject one more time, I want to make a personal appeal to you. And I want you to remember on Ascension Sunday, that when Israel ascended from all across the land of Israel on the Passover week, on the week of on the Feast of Weeks, and on the Feast of Ingathering, they went singing and they sang Psalm 128. And you can see then how centrally the subject of children and meeting with God are brought together. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well for you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. This is what they're singing as they march up to the Passover. Children are very central to the Lord's plan, even if they're not very central to man's plan. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, of course, is about the majesty that's been given to man in being a little lower than God. If you have a New American Standard, that's what it says. But as he is talking about the rule that's been given to man, he says in verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to silence the enemy and the adversary. The Christian family is God's fighting tool against the wicked. The Christian family is God's fighting tool against the wicked, beginning from infants and growing all the way through our children that live at home as dependents. When people look at Christian families, their mouths are to be shut, because a Christian family is different than any other family. The Christian family has a house in order. The Christian family has a cheerful atmosphere at home. The Christian family is all in one accord, going the same direction, working towards training children to live for the Lord. You don't find this in non-Christian families. In non-Christian families, children and parents go all different directions. In non-Christian families, there's mounting disrespect. In non-Christian families, as kids hit the teenage years, they're known as rebellious children. In non-Christian families, the parents in the end have very little to say. And so we've been spending quite a bit of time on parenting and children. And you may be tired of the subject, and we will soon be done with the subject. But I want to appeal particularly to the men. I want to appeal to you to set aside your preconceptions about child rearing and about what it means to be a father. And I want you to come back to Scripture and know what a father is and how a father, along with his wife, is to rear and train their children. I want you to realize there is no more important task under the sun than this. If it were possible for the gospel to fail, the gospel would fail when Christian families fail. If it were possible for the gospel to fail, it would fail through the failing of Christian families. God's work starts in the home. The homes make up the church. If the homes fail, the church fails. If the church fails, it cannot uphold the truth, and it will not gain ground. I urge men to say, okay, let me step back. Let me think about my family. Let me think about me. Let me think about my children. And let God's word speak to me. I want to talk about some preliminary observations about discipline. I have to say before I start, what I have to say to you is not original. I didn't think this up. I've been reading a lot of different books and gained a lot of insight from reading the scriptures and then reading what people have to say about the scriptures. And as in other weeks, it's very intuitive. If you take a proverb and you begin to think about it and you pick it apart, pretty soon you will see what other biblical teachers have seen. The first thing I want to say about an observation about discipline is the heart of discipline. Discipline starts with the heart, and it has to do with the heart. Listen to these words from Malachi. You can turn there if you want to. It's Malachi chapter 4, last book in the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In the end, they'll be completely cut off. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Well, we know from the New Testament, the coming of Elijah is found in John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the man who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. He's the man who had a baptism of repentance to remind the people of the Old Testament law and to turn them back to Messiah, looking for Messiah. And in John's ministry then, Yahweh is saying that John's ministry turned the heart of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers before this great and terrible day of the Lord. This great and terrible day of the Lord was found in AD 70 when Jesus came and smote Jerusalem and destroyed it. But for Christians whose hearts had been turned back to their children and whose children's heart had been turned back to the parents, that day did not smite them, did not kill them. And hence we can draw a conclusion. Every Christian has a heart for his children. If a man says, I love the Lord, and does not love his children, that man is a liar and does not know God. What marks a Christian is someone, male and female, who cares for his and her children. What marks a Christian is men and women who will sacrifice their lives so that their children's lives will be better than they have known. That is what a Christian is. A Christian father is one who sets his child first. That's my first observation. Well, we could talk about that the whole time. Second observation, the goal of discipline. Remember, discipline is a word that comes from the word to train children. The goal of discipline, so it's not just always corrective with a spanking. It is also educational, teaching your children to do hard work, for example. That doesn't come because you're trying to correct them from something necessarily. The goal of discipline is cheerful obedience. The goal of discipline is cheerful obedience. The household is a replica of the church. And what God expects from his people is joy. Joy. When he commands us to do something, he expects that because we love him, we will do it cheerfully, without grumbling, without complaining. That's what the Lord expects. The human house, the Christian house, is a house where joy and cheerfulness should permeate the atmosphere. And if there's not joy and cheerfulness from father all the way down to the youngest child, there is something wrong in that household. The goal of discipline is cheerful obedience. There's a cultural lie about discipline. The cultural lie is that as kids mature, they will become more disobedient. As kids mature, out of the terrible twos into the rebellious teenage years, life will get terrible at the house. That is a lie. No. What happens for parents who train their children in cheerful obedience, by the time you reach the teenage years, the teenagers are joyfully listening to their parents, respecting their parents, and obeying their parents. That is the biblical model. The world has a lie. The restrictions of discipline. When you think about restrictions that you place on your children, when they're the youngest, you must place the most restrictions upon them because they're foolish. They have no wisdom. They will do things that are not good for them. You know, we all know it. You give them a piece of chocolate cake, they'll eat it just fine. You give them a piece of broccoli, not so much. The chocolate cake is not as good for them. The broccoli that is good for them, even though George Bush doesn't like it, it is what they need. So when you think about all the rules that must attend young children, by the time you've trained your children and they reach the teenage years, they should be settled in whereby you begin to lift restrictions. Because foolishness has left them and they're gaining wisdom. So the restrictions change as children mature. Now, the home and your discipline. Let me put it this way. The way it is now at your house is the way you have decided it will be. The way it is at your house now is the way you, fathers, have insisted that it will be. If there's not peace in your house, it's because you, fathers, have insisted that there will not be peace. If the young children clamor and complain and grumble, it's because you have insisted that they clamor, complain, and grumble. Because you have not done what God says. So, if we take hold of the biblical principles about life, understanding what God is saying And we say to ourselves, you know, I'm going to decide to live this way. It won't be easy at first because it takes effort. But you will reap a great harvest. So we will spend the rest of our time talking about understanding biblical principles. I have eight. Now, you know, in biblical numerology, everything's cast in sevens. But the eighth day is resurrection day, a new creation. So eight of these brings you to a new kind of family. Smile, okay? Discipline must be done as the Lord's vicar. Discipline that is not vicarious is not biblical discipline. Well, now in our circles, we don't really use the word vicar. We do in our theology, however, use the word vicarious. We talk about a vicarious atonement. Atonement is a theological term that we've come up with. And you can see how it's built at one-ment. What makes God and man one? What brings them together as one? If you look in the beginning chapter of the book of Romans, you discover that God and man are not one. Man has decided he doesn't want God's ways, and God is upset with man. What then brings man and God into at-one-ment? Well, what causes at-one-ment is a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement, whereby Jesus Christ takes our sin in his body on the tree, and he is punished in our place. And then when we come to faith in him, we begin to want to do what God wants. And God is no longer upset with us, so that God and man become one. That is the definition of a Christian. God and man as one. Not as we define it, of course, but as God defines it. So, discipline must be done as the Lord's vicar. So, let me just say that in certain religious circles, the preacher, the priest, is called the vicar of God. The vicar. That means he is a proxy. You can't see God. And so the vicar comes up in front of you, and usually when people use this kind of terminology, they have certain garments they wear, which is not to make them look superior to people, but is to distinguish them from people because they are now talking on behalf of the Lord. Like Moses, who came down from the mountain and talked to the children of Israel, he was in a vicar of God. He's standing in the place of God, talking to the people. That's how it is with children. We are God's vicar. They can't see God. When they're 2 and 3, they cannot even read about God. But what a parent does and stands in the place of God, and God appoints him to this office. So, when we think about God's appointments to office, we think of the nation of Israel, and there were two offices for which people were anointed. There was the office of priesthood, and there was the office of king. And these two offices, one had to deal with the civil realm, and one had to deal with the religious realm. And so the Romans chapter 13 tells us that government rulers are appointed as servants of God, and they are given the sword. They're given the sword. In other words, they execute justice, sometimes by executing people. That is not what a parent does. A parent is more on the priestly realm, not the kingly realm. And his work is to change kids, to train kids. The civil leader, the civil government, their work is to punish. Christians are never punished by God. The punishment for Christians was absorbed in the body of Christ as he took on and experience the wrath of God, so we don't undergo that. Never can a Christian undergo God's punishment. That's the definition of a Christian. Christ has been punished in our place. But in the state, we are trying to make the civil office, the judicial office, into a reformatory. So we send delinquents to reformatories, and we send criminals to penitentiaries. And in these places, we are trying to change them. That is not the duty of the state. God appointed them to execute justice. And justice means they punish. They punish. So when a man murders, then the state executes him as punishment. They're not trying to reform them. You can see then that our prison system is a terrible mess because it's trying to reform people. When instead, when people commit a crime, the state should punish people. I've said this before, I'll say it to you again. I recommend heartily a book. It's not a Christian book. I recommend heartily the book called, called something about flogging. In Defense of Flogging, my wife remembered. In Defense of Flogging by Peter Moskos. Peter Moskos was a Boston police officer. And he noted that the prison system makes people worse. And so he is writing in defense of flogging. Can you believe it? If you leave a bruise on your kid, your kids can be taken away from you. But the Bible says stripes are for the backs of fools. You flog them. So if somebody goes and steals, give them a flogging. Somebody sells drugs, flog them. In the Old Testament, you could flog a person with 40 lashes. 40 lashes. Now, that's a punishment. Now, will it keep them from doing the same thing? If the flogging is severe enough, they might learn their lesson. In a fallen world, pain changes people. Education may not change people. So, the state's duty is to punish. The parent's duty is to discipline. And this the parent does in the place of Christ, in the place of the Lord. And just as Barack Obama and Donald Trump and other government officials who do not understand that the Lord appointed them, they will one day give an account for what they did as the Lord's servant. I don't think I want to be in their place. But then again, God has appointed men as the heads of their family. And one day, men, as the heads of their family, will give an account. Fortunately, with God's people, God is merciful. And so when we wake up and we say, you know, I haven't been going about this the right way, I need to change what I'm up to, then when we do that, God has mercy on us, and He forgives our sins, and He causes His Spirit then to begin a transformative work whereby we say, well, you know, I want to be the kind of father that God wants me to be. Second point, discipline must be done fully believing the Word of God. Discipline that's not done in faith is not discipline. Now, this is a real simple point, which I didn't see myself. Someone pointed out to me, and then I said to myself, you big dummy, why did you never see that yourself? Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 22. Everybody knows this verse. Many people ignore this verse. Verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, if you read the book of Proverbs, you discover that foolishness is not good. Foolish people do all the wrong things. Wise people do the right things. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Do you believe that? Just take that little word, will. This is what will happen if you do this. You will drive folly out of your child. That's the promise. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Now, the problem is, we say things like, well, I believe in Christ. I've trusted him as my personal Savior. I know that he's died for my sins and he's been punished in my place. I trust Christ. The person who trusts Christ has to step back and say, okay, I trust Christ. Do I trust what he says? You cannot trust Christ unless you trust what he says. Now, what he says, I'm using as the whole Bible now. You cannot trust Christ unless you trust what he says. And so, this little proverb says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So, my kid is squawking away, and I grab my kid, and I, we'll talk about the method of how to do this, and I give him a good, what shall we call it, lest we get in trouble in the public, a good correction. A good spanking with an implement. Does that drive squawking away from him? Well, that's the goal, and that's what's supposed to happen. We'll talk about how that happens when we come to a little further into the lesson and a little further into next week when we talk about how to discipline. Point C. Discipline must be done with love. Now, we say to ourselves, we love our children. And yet the scriptures tell us sometimes we think we love our children when we don't love our children. We've looked at this verse before. But turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 13. You can keep your finger in Proverbs, and you can keep your finger in Hebrews, because that's about all we're going to, except for Galatians. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly or diligently. Okay? He who spares his rod, hates his son. Well, now, if you take the rod and you correct your son or your daughter and it drives away foolishness, then if you hold back with the rod and you don't correct your son, but the reason you hold back may be because of your little sentimental feelings about your child that you call love, your emotional attachment. I don't want to hurt him. But in the end, what you are doing is you are ensuring that folly will stay within the child and he will grow up to be a foolish man or a foolish woman. And your job was to get rid of that by the rod of correction, and you didn't get rid of it. So in the end, a foolish person is going to be destroyed, which means you hated your child. Well, it's really talking about covenantal hatred. Because if you understand the covenant, that the new covenant is promised to our children, not promised to children of Muslims, not promised to children of Jewish people, not promised to children of other religions, but promised to our children, their covenantal children. If you don't do what God's called you to do, then the promises will not come to realization in their lives, because you haven't done what you should have done. So what we're saying is, we have to believe God's word, and then we have to get in action and do God's word. Discipline must be done with love. Discipline without love is not discipline at all. Turn, if you would, then to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is in verses 5 through 11. Drawn from Proverbs chapter 3. So it is an expansion, but it's drawn from Proverbs. So what the writer of the Hebrews is saying really is proverbial and Solomon's wisdom. Look at what it says in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Every son of God the Father is scourged by God the Father. Now, we don't like the word beating because of our times, and we're not for child abuse, of course. We don't like the word strike because of our times. We don't like the word spanking because it's not politically correct. But here God says he scourges his children. And if you want to know what a scourge is, that's exactly what was done to Jesus. They made a scourge and they beat him brutally. Now, clearly, God does not do that to us physically. But God does bring trials into our lives that are severe. Why? Because he loves us. And his goal is to drive foolishness out from us because he loves us. Now, this is what fathers do for their children then. They correct them with a rod, and they correct them with a rod because they love them, to drive foolishness far from them. Here's something Spurgeon said. The rod has been baptized in deep affection before it is laid upon the believer's back. That's what a father does. He stops, he thinks, he says, "Ooh, what my son is doing, what my daughter is doing, is against what God wants. God calls me to discipline. I will discipline." Now, like I said, in a fallen world, it's pain that talks to us. You notice how when life is good and everything's going fine, you can easily ignore God. But when painful things come about, suddenly your focus is turned upward. You're wanting God to help. Suddenly you want God on your side. That's what discipline should do for the child. They should want the parent on their side. They should want restoration with the parent. So when proper discipline takes place, the child should turn and seek comfort from the parent. The fourth point, discipline must be painful. Discipline that is not painful is not discipline. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 20. We just read it, by the way, in Hebrews. He scourges every son that he receives. I'm trying to shut this alarm off. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. Stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the inmost parts. The ESV. Blows that wound cleanse away evil, and strokes make clean. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Now, that doesn't fit our culture, but it's true. So if you spank your kid and there's no pain, nothing's going to change. Discipline must be painful. That means you have to find a way to correct your child with a rod, with an implement that makes your child weep, not because they're putting on a show for you, not because they know how it works. Mom strikes the kid knows now's the time to cry, the strike will be over. No, you strike the kid till they're weeping with real pain. Pain speaks to a person. It's not politically correct. And we live in a culture that thinks if the body is bruised, that is abuse. We don't mind bruising the soul, but we do mind bruising the flesh. That's backwards to Scripture. We may, in our discipline, bruise the flesh. That's not necessarily the intention, because bruises heal. But when it comes to changing our child, they need pain. Pain. The way I put it is, if they're not dancing, grabbing their hiney, you haven't done your job. Discipline must be done in gentleness. Now, that seems a little strange when you just get through saying, no pain, no gain, doesn't it? Turn, if you would, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, and here I'm trying to find it up here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, if a man is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, that means you who are of the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This word gentleness, it's really quite hard to describe. It could be translated in humility. It could be translated in meekness. And these three words all turn in the same world. Reprove such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, when someone sins within the church and they're caught up in a sin, they're bound by the sin. Everybody here sins. Sometimes we get caught into a sin and we can't let loose of it. And say, one of the brothers here discovers it. And then they go talk to the brother and they say, you stupid idiot. Do you know what you're doing? No, that wouldn't be in a spirit of gentleness. Nor would it be recognizing that we too can easily be tempted in the same direction. But what we do is we go as a fellow redeemed sinner and we point out to them, you know, you've strayed. And the Lord's calling you back. We don't speak with anger. We don't speak with heat. We speak with gentleness. That's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about elders, that they correct in gentleness so that we draw the person back. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with our children. We're to correct them in gentleness. After all, they're our children, their own flesh and blood. We do care about them, or we ought to. And if we come in anger, we're coming with a superior attitude, not realizing, you know, we're sinners. And so we speak to them calmly. And we tell them what their sin is. And then we correct them. Until they're dancing. And then if the discipline has met its mark, they don't want dad to be upset with them. They don't want to be in the wrong. They want to be right with dad or with mom. And consequently, they are going to return to you asking for forgiveness, and you are going to return to them, restoring them to fellowship. So that by the time you take your child into the back room because of the sin, the transgression that's taken place, and you administer this discipline with a gentle attitude, with a rod that inflicts enough pain, and after the process is done, by the time you walk out, fellowship should be restored. There should be peace in the family again. Discipline, discipline must be based on God's word. Oh, I missed one. Discipline must be consistent. Well, here we don't have a verse, but we just have logic. Logic. Okay, so if your child is over here and your child whines and you say to them, stop whining. Should you say that to your child? Of course you should say that to your child. Because the Bible says, no grumbling and complaining. You say to your child, take out the garbage. Oh, Dad, it's really stinky and messy, and I don't really want to do it. You just make me do this every time. Stop grumbling. What happens if the grumbling doesn't cease? It's time for correction. So, you correct them. Then 4 or 5 days go by with all kinds of grumbling, and you do nothing about it. And say your child is 4 years old. What message are you sending them? Well, they're not going to understand what you're up to. But suppose your child grumbles and you discipline them. Everything's good. And 5 minutes later, they grumble again. What are you going to do? Discipline them again. Everything's restored. 5 minutes later, they grumble again. You discipline them again. You see, if you don't discipline every time, you're not acting like the vicar of the Lord who says, no grumbling and complaining. And all kids are sinners just like we are. But if this is consistently done over a period of 3 or 4 days, guess what's going to happen? Your kid is going to quit grumbling. But the problem is most of us are too lazy to be consistent. Or we think to ourselves, well, that's too much. I'd be spanking them all the time. Well, yeah, you will be spanking them all the time for 2, 3, 4 days. And then pretty soon the message will seep in and the grumbling will begin to stop. Discipline must be consistent. If we're not consistent in our discipline, we are cheating our children. We're cheating our children. Seventh, discipline must be based upon God's standards. Or we could just put it this way. Discipline must be based on God's word. And so we read from Malachi, remind them all the commandments of Moses. We come down to the New Testament and Jesus on the last, when he meets the disciples, and he's commissioning them on what we call the Great Commission to go out and evangelize the nations and turn the nations into disciples. He says, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. And so you begin to look through Genesis to Revelation, and you see what the commandments of the Lord are, and you say, okay, now it's time for me to teach these commandments to my kids and to discipline them. And these commandments are non-negotiable. They can't be changed. Love one another just as I've loved you. You teach your kid that. And then the kid strikes his sibling. What do? You discipline. If discipline is not based on the word of God, it is not discipline. Now, again, we know so much of the word of God, and we watch our kids, and we let them get away with murder without disciplining. Sometimes it's because we're too lazy. Sometimes it's because we don't believe God's word. We've decided that things will never change. And so we just give up. But we're the vicar of the Lord. We're the proxy of the Lord. And he's going to ask us, okay, why did you do this? Why didn't you do this? So, biblical discipline is based on God's word. Now, there's a little caveat, because every house is a little different, and you have to have house rules that are not from the word of God, except in so much as the word of God says, children, honor your parents and obey your parents. So if you set up a rule in your house that the boys will take turns mowing the lawn and the girls will take turns doing the dishes, and somebody doesn't want to do it, well, you have to discipline. But you're distinguishing between house rules and God's rules. God's rules are non-negotiable. You can always change your house rules. But when your kids go visit somebody else's house, they may discover that house has different rules than your house. And they may like the house rules over here better than the house rules you've set up. Well, then you have to explain to them, wait a minute, here's God's standards. They're not negotiable. House rules, they have to be based on what God said, but they're different from house to house. And in this house, you have to respect your mother and I. In that house, those children have to respect their mother and father. Discipline get to see where I am. Discipline must be based on God's words. Discipline must be discipline must be effective. Now we read, let's turn back to Hebrews. Real quickly, Hebrews chapter 12. And let's look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. His discipline is perfect, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. The word is painful. You see, when you go to discipline your child, it's not a joyful experience for either of you. Instead, for the child, it should be very painful. Yet, to those who have been trained, the word is gymnasium, exercised by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or afterwards it delivers a harvest of righteousness. Now, if we are careful in our discipline, each time we discipline, we're looking for an effect, a change in attitude, a change in behavior. And if we discipline according to God's word, if we discipline in love, if we discipline gently, if we discipline painfully, all those things we've spoken of, a child's attitude and behavior will be changed in that moment. You may have to do it again 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, but after a while, it will catch on, and according to the scriptures, the rod of discipline will drive it far from them. Now, I'm going to quit now, but we've grown up in a culture that's decided all kinds of things about young children, what they can and cannot do. Young children can do a whole lot more than you think. And one thing young children can do is be trained to sit still and be quiet. Now, if you go to the masterminds of education, they will tell you that's not good. But children, our children, are covenant children. And covenant children belong with covenant parents. And covenant parents come to a covenant restoration meeting, covenant renewal. And so If kids are going to be with their parents, they're going to have to learn to sit still and be quiet and participate appropriately. How's that done? It's done by discipline. But sometimes we just don't want to do it. We don't want to put forth the effort. And so we say, oh, well, that's not the way children should be. That is a lie. So let me just leave this. You can look this over. You can think about it. I urge you to read Proverbs. I urge you to read Hebrews 12 over and over. And I urge you to think this way. Do I believe God? Now, the Bible says the most hope is when they're young. If we train them when they're young, they're going to grow. And by the time they're in their teens, things are going to be good. If we failed back here somewhere, trouble's going to come up here more than we wanted. But there's never a time to give up. When they finally leave home, I don't mean finally like get them out of here, but when they finally leave home, when they've become independent, then your training job is done. Your praying job is not done. Job sacrificed ascension offerings for his children that were adult children, lest they have cursed God. Your job in praying for your children is never done. Your job in getting out a stick, well, it comes to an end somewhere in a child's life, in your house, and then you begin applying different forms of discipline. You're probably not going to stake a stick and spank your 16-year-old daughter. But you can make her life very painful in other ways, can't you? When you take away things that she enjoys so that there will be a change in attitude and in behavior. The question is, do we believe God? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Use the rod, drive foolishness far from them. Stand, if you will. Father, most of us in this room as believers have experienced the chastisement of the Lord. And while none of us want it, we recognize that it's good for us. Sometimes your reproofs and your rebukes are severe. And it's not fun. It's not joyful. But it is painful. And yet afterwards, when you've gotten our attention, when we're ready to repent and be restored, it brings forth maturity and it yields a harvest of righteousness. And Lord, this is what we want for our children. We want to drive foolishness from them. And we want to see them become wise young men and young women. And so, Lord, help us to hear and then heed what you say and to believe your word and to set aside some of the things the world says that are in opposition to your word. And then, Lord, we pray for all of our children in this assembly that they would grow in trusting Christ, recognizing what he has done for them on the cross, and that they would come into maturity as Christians so that they grow from olive plants to olive trees, so that they grow from the arrows in the quiver of a warrior to warriors themselves, so that they grow in serving and loving our God, and so that they in turn produce children in their families that grow so that generation after generation after generation, because of what we have done in our day, in our time, there will be a host of people who believe in Christ and love him. This we pray In Christ's name, amen.